We get to introduce to you, well, I get to introduce to you, Elijah, which of course you all are very familiar with and know full well who and what he is. And by the way, this is going to be part one of this chapter. Chapter 17 of Kings, 1 Kings, is very complex. And a lot of stuff is in it. It's part of a story that combines to other chapters, and it's paralleled in other areas of the Bible, which part two will discuss what those areas are and what they mean. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thank you for your wisdom and your kindness upon each of us. Father, please open our hearts and our minds to your way. We will hear it well and follow you as best we can. We thank you for guiding us and for bringing us along this far. Help us to hold dear to you and to continue on. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah, the Tishbite, a resident of Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain during these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go from here. Turn eastward. You shall hide in the Kinnereth Brook, which faces the Jordan. It shall be that you will drink from the brook that I have commanded the ravens to supply you with food there." So he went and acted according to the word of the Lord. He went and settled in the Kinnereth Brook, which faces the Jordan. The ravens would bring him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. He would drink from the brook. It happened at the end of a year that the brook had dried up, for there was no rain in the land. The word of the Lord then came to him, saying, "Arise, go to Zarephath of the territory of Sidon, and settle there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to sustain you there." So he arose and went to Zarephath and arrived at the entrance of the city. Behold, a widow was gathering wood there. He called to her and said, "Please, fetch me some water in a vessel that I may drink." She went to get it, and he called to her, saying, "Please fetch also a piece of bread in your hand." She said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have not so much as a cookie, but a handful of flour in a jug, and a bit of oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering two pieces of wood. Then I will go and prepare it for myself and my son. We will eat it, and then we will die." Elijah said to her, "Fear not, go do as you have said, but first prepare a small cake from it for me, and bring it out to me, and prepare for yourself and your son afterward. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jug of flour shall not run out, and the flask of oil shall not lack, until the day the Lord provides rain upon the face of the earth." She went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she ate, she and he and her household, for a year. The jug of flour did not run out, and the cruse of oil did not lack, in accordance with the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Elijah. Now it happened after these events, the son of the woman, the landlady, became ill. His illness became very serious, until there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What is there between you and me, O man of God, that you have come to me to call attention to my sins and to cause my son to die?" He said to her, "Give me your son." He took him from her bosom and brought him up to the upper story where he was dwelling and laid him on his own bed. He called out to the Lord and said, "Lord my God, have you brought harm even upon the widow with whom I dwell to cause her son to die?" He stretched himself out over the body of the boy three times, and he called out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, please let this boy's soul come back within him." The Lord hearkened to the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the boy came back within him, and he came back to life. Elijah took the boy and brought him down from the upper story to the house and delivered him to his mother. Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." The woman said to Elijah, "Now I know This, that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth, is true. That was 1 Kings chapter 17. Before I go into my little spiel about this chapter, the first part of my spiel, as I said, this is a part one of this particular chapter. 1 Kings 17 is very in-depth and very complex in its nature. So I can't cover it in a single session. This chapter is linked to multiple chapters of your Bible. And so since they're tied together, I have to address them as a group. But I can't address them as a group today. The other events in this chapter, what's referring to, and how they're tied together, is by the work of God, as far as how they're done. But it's very interesting to watch and see how God unfolds the details of the chapter. So I can't cover all of that today. We're covering part of it, and we'll go into it the next time I'm up here. So any questions regarding 1 Kings 17? Anything catch your attention? In particular... Oh, yes, Sean.
Verse 14 just kind of stood out to me. Just saying, thus said the Lord, the bin of flour and the oil, all that stuff's not going to run out. And she's just, all right, I'm going to stop right there. You know, you say it, let it be. And then verse 21, the about laying on them three times. Mm-hmm. Something significant about that.
So there's significant about that. Yeah, there's much, very significant about that. Marker that works here. Okay. So as far as her trusting God, she trusts God. I mean, by the way, this chapter is clearly, it's a beautiful example of a lady, as well as other people too, who trusted God. Now, she is not one of Israel. She is of another country, another nation, not part of Israel. But yet, she still trusted God. She recognized when she meets Elijah that she says, the Lord, your God, meaning she identifies who he is, or at least what God he belonged to. So she recognized he's the God of Israel that we're dealing with, who is possibly or partially responsible for the lack of rain. How much she understands and knows is limited, we don't know. But she does recognize who Elijah is, or at least what he represents. And she trusts him. She trusts who he is. There are certain questions I would ask of you, or volunteered shout-outs, if you will. Regarding this chapter, can you think of any, Sean mentioned one, of the elements in it that may have sparked me, oh, that sounds like it may allude to Messiah in some way or another. So, Sean rattled off one, which was, hold on, write it down at a time, what was the boy was laid upon three times. So, he laid on him three times. What other things in this chapter, this storyline so far, remind you or may have brought up a messianic reference or idea to you? Yes, Ellie.
He died and was resurrected.
Died and resurrected. That's it? Oh, come on. There's a number of them. These are just two. Obviously, they're the two prominent ones, which you would notice. But there's a number of messianic references within inside this chapter. What was that?
The ravens.
Do you think it's a reference to Messiah? What do you think it's a reference to? You see, as you find an interesting part is the ravens. But what about them do you think is interesting?
Elijah's going to be giving food and water for a certain period of time.
1 year. Right.
By a raven, quote unquote.
Yeah. Unclean bird.
And the Messiah lived for 40 days. And afterwards was given food and water by
right.
the angels.
Right.
Okay? I'm seeing that.
No, you're right. What was it about it? You're right. That is part of it. Okay. What specifically would you think about the ravens? So he's tying the ravens to those who ministered, or Messiah is being ministered to by via angels, or ministered in general, but by himself, or like a famine, so to speak. So he's tying ravens to basically angels or God. Now, to be fair, the term angel is nothing more than messenger or worker, while ravens were actually working for God in this application. So clearly, they are, by the very literal definitions, God's laborers. Anne?
In verse 12, you know, where the Lord thy God liveth, she says that she only has a little cake and a little flour and a little oil. And I'm thinking of Jesus multiplying the loaves and fishes.
So multiplying the food. And oh yeah, food and oil. Yes, oil. Yes, Ellie.
Okay, the bread and wine and flour offering is an offering in Leviticus.
Right.
So the bread and the oil, I mean, the flour and the oil are there, but we're missing the wine. The wine is the life. He gets back his life.
Interesting idea. I haven't thought about that one, as far as tying the boy's life to a wine symbolism. That's possible. I haven't thought about that one. I'll leave it up there because I hadn't thought about it. So I'll do wine/life. That's what I did not consider. Any other things, references to messianic imagery with inside this text? There's a number of them, by the way. Okay. That's cheating, by the way. That's in chapter 18. He cheated. He went to chapter 18 and read the next reference. He said that this famine lasts for 3 years, which is another messianic reference. I'm separating this, by the way, because what you guys rattle off here focuses primarily on the boy and the mom and what happens to Elijah there. With the reference he just rattled off, that is the other category within inside this chapter. So there's a famine that lasts for 3 years. So let's go outside the mom and the boy's story. Oh, sorry. Go ahead, Rose.
I was thinking in verse 21 where he laid upon the child three times. That would be like 3 days, three nights in the grave.
Yes, so that was right. The three times the boy, which we'll discuss that. And there is part of it. That's how these stories are interrelated, is the three times. That's why you connect them together. So the famine for 3 years, this lasts for 3 years, by the way. So Elijah, first of all, is in the wilderness in this brook for a year. He's with this woman's family for about a year. In the third year, he comes back to Ahab. Now, Jesus points out this whole famine lasts total for 3 years and 6 months, 3.5 years, what Jesus said this famine lasts. That's recorded in the book of Luke. So it winds up being 3.5 years total. But as far as this part of the story is concerned, it focuses on in the third year. Yes, Anne?
The idea that the woman is going to give up her life for the prophet.
Because
she's
good.
Willing to give the last bit of bread and make a cake for him. And she says, and we will die.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, which we're going to talk specifically about that a lot today. Yes, Ellie?
When the famine has exhausted itself, rain comes. And rain is
now, again,
from
that's
God.
In chapter 18, so we can't push that too far.
No, because it says,
tell my word.
The rain comes.
Until it won't happen until I see it. That's the verse.
He does say it won't happen until the rain comes.
Right. Until my word.
But the rain comes when God sends refreshing.
Yes, it does. It does replenish or reset. Messiah resets it, yes. By the way, chapter 17 and chapter 18 are basically one solid story. They're one picture, one event that's going on. It spans over a three-year cycle. But that's basically what's happening within inside chapter 17 and chapter 18, which it's hard to separate them out this way, but I couldn't possibly cover both chapters in a single time. It'd take me forever. So I didn't cover them both at once. So I'm becoming focused primarily on chapter 17. But chapter 17 does have elements, and the fact that famine lasts for 3 years is one of them. One of the things I'm going to rattle off to you, and this is sort of hinted at earlier. Actually, this Ravens category should be over here. Anyway. First of all, Elijah does this and tells Ahab the story, whatever's going to happen. And what does God do with Elijah? Hides him. He's hidden, concealed. And Ahab does an extensive, exhaustive search. Yes, Pat?
The woman obeyed him even though she had nothing more than the little bit. And she still obeyed and trusted him and did as he said and was provided for.
There is an obedience inside the story. Let's how to spin this. I'm going to focus a little bit about her in her actions and how she approaches him and what happens to her son, how she approaches him then, and then how her mind changes at the end of it. She goes through a transformation within herself as she's going through this process, which is beautifully in how it's done and how God did it. So in separate category of these, you know, I'm rattling off here. There is a matter, a lamb, or sorry, measure is the right word. Include that. Of trust involved in what's going on here with her and obviously her son. So she's willing to offer her life in her obedience to him, willing to sacrifice what could save her or save her family. So he hides him. So first of all, Elijah is hidden for 1 year in the wilderness. Hides in the wilderness. Then he hides him in amongst another people. And specifically to the land of Sidon. And what is Sidon? Gentiles. So that's part of the story which we have so far. Now there's more to it, which will be in chapter 18. But these are some of the basic elements we're talking about. Those of you who've been on our website may have run across this question. I doubt it, because most of us probably don't look that detailed in the website. There was a lady about a year plus ago who had asked this question regarding chapter 17, what the messianic references or significance were in Elijah's actions with the boy. I tied this chapter to 2 Kings chapter 4, analyzing both of them and explaining, not exhaustively, but the basic elements as far as how they're tied together. We'll be discussing 2 Kings 4 later. I won't discuss it today. But most of these elements, not all, but most of them are duplicated or copied in 2 Kings chapter 4. So it's a duplicate imagery, a duplicate story. And there's a reason. So we have a lot of elements as far as in this, we've got a messianic chapter, or messianic imagery. So, Elijah, we'll start up a little bit early on here. Elijah starts out, and there's a famine in the land. Particularly has a famine of rain. Being a messianic figure, what is that famine mean? Now, Messiah ties this famine in Luke chapter 4 to himself. Yes, go ahead.
Famine, from what I understand, represents the lack of the Word of God.
Exactly. It's a lack of God, lack of knowledge of who he was or what he's supposed to do. Now, we discussed this last time, that God had punished the kings along the way again and again and again and again, over and over again in very similar fashions, until eventually he said, okay, I quit. I'm not going to punish you this way anymore. I need to start over and teach you about me again. Why? Did we discuss that? What was the reason that God would say, I quit? Because no one knew anything about God anymore, essentially. No one knew anything about God anymore. And a generation had come and gone. The latter half of Solomon's generation was already going downhill. It's been roughly 70 plus years now that Ahab's in charge. No one's alive anymore that knows God. Yes, there are prophets here and there, but the core people don't know him anymore. So Elijah is sent to tell them who God is. So in this first element that Elijah does in verse 1, he declares, there is not going to be any water, rain or dew, till I say. Now, I find this interesting, which I'll discuss this again probably next time up. Notice he doesn't say until the Lord says. You notice Elijah's statements or phrases. He doesn't speak in, I say that the second person. So thus says the Lord. He doesn't say that. He puts it in first person. He personifies God himself. Which is really, really important. He has to. He's supposed to. Because he's acting as God. In this story, he is, quote unquote, God in the story. He's not Messiah in the story. He's God in the story. Now, there are times he jumps into the messianic role and then comes back out of it again. But he is God. He plays God in this story. So, what's God going to do? What has God sent? And what does God declare, more specifically, what does God say there is? There is a famine in the land. Now, that's where he's declaring that there is God. Now, when he does that, he then hides Elijah from not just Ahab, but from all of Israel. He conceals him. Now, we already have, most of us who have read chapter 18 already know Ahab does an extensive search of all of Israel. He makes every leader of the entire country, basically every male for all practical purposes, swear that they cannot find him. For 3 years, Ahab does this. He also sends notifications out to every surrounding nation and king declaring, find this man. There's Interpol for you. FBI's most wanted list, so to speak. There's probably a hefty reward if they were able to find him. We also discussed a bit extensively also in chapter 18, that is, about how Elijah comes back and reintroduces himself to Ahab without getting himself killed yet. He doesn't die technically, but there's a lot of things happen to him. So he declares there's a famine in the land, and he hides himself. Now, he hides himself for 3 years, which we've already know most of the story, so we're aware of that. And God placed or put him in a special place. A place prepared just for him. I bring this up because Elijah uses this, and so does Elisha. When the boy dies, by the way, Elisha's boy, not his personal son, but the character in Elisha's story, but in 2 Kings, also the boy dies. Elijah and Elisha do the same thing with both boys. They carry them up and put them in a very special place. They put them on their own personal bed. Upstairs, away from the families, separate, pull you away, pull you out, in the upper room. Pull you out, you're not part of the family, you're separating you out. You are now hidden or concealed or separated out into a place prepared just for you. That is God's place, God's home, God's throne or God's kingdom. However you use the word, it makes no difference. The boys, they pull the boy out. Just as God pulls Elijah out and hides him, and then hides him again amongst the Gentiles, he pulls him to a separate place that God's prepared for him. Well, Elijah and Elisha both do these two boys. They put them in a separate place that was prepared specifically just for them. And they're the only ones who ever used it. Their beds or homes were just theirs. That's what it was designed for. That's the image we're supposed to be able to see with inside these stories of how God's dealing with them. What message he's trying to tell the people of Israel, and Ahab, of course, about Messiah and about their future. This, of course, is all past tense, so we already know what the Messiah does, but this is still going through the story of how Messiah's life is written to us in the king's lives. After a special place is hidden for Elijah, both amongst the wilderness and, of course, again amongst the Gentiles, I'm going to do a quick jump to Luke chapter 4, discussing why God would do this. What's God's purpose behind doing this? Luke chapter 4, I'm not going to read the whole chapter. But this is where Messiah shows up and essentially does his debut, for all practical purposes, of who he is and what his purpose is in amongst the people. We're going to jump in to, although this is a little bit earlier in the storyline, we'll jump into verse 14. So he, referring to the Messiah, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet of Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and to recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." I'm going to stop there for a second. Although this is a messianic reference, obviously Messiah talking about himself, in many ways, Elijah's character and Elijah's life did a lot of these things as well. So did John the Baptist. They do a lot of this work. Then he, referring to Messiah, closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes who were on the synagogue were fixed on him. He began to say, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. They said, Isn't this not Joseph's son? And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were when heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, there was great famine." There were in Israel, that is. "Great famine all throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. There were also many leopards in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was clean except Naaman the Syrian. Then the congregation of the synagogue rose. They heard these things. They were filled with wrath. They rose up, thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So Messiah tithes and explains the reason Elijah leaves, that his own people would not accept him, would not listen to his voice, would not hear him. Imagine for a moment, Elijah declares this statement, there'll be famine for 3 years. This isn't 3 years, just says there'll be famine. He didn't specify how long it's going to be. And the first year goes by, and Ahab's search parties find him. What do you think's going to happen to Elijah? Say they happen to all the prophets. They'll kill him. Quick as easy as that, you're done. You're over. Get rid of you. So, the purpose is that Ahab, or all of Israel for that matter, because Ahab sends all his people out to go do it as well, would have killed Elijah. Would not have accepted his word. Would not have said, okay, as we discussed today with Job, a righteous man, when he sees correction, he hears it and corrects and does something about it. Ahab would not do so. The other men would not do so. Messiah's time, they did not do so. So what did they do? Well, God took the correct ore out of the picture for a while. Hid them, concealed them. And Messiah points out quite clearly in Luke, the reason was, they would have killed him. As they just attempted to kill Messiah. Quite simple. Messiah ties himself to Elijah. He says, he is me, I am him in this story as far as in who he goes to. Now, I've pointed out that Elijah also points or lives on the side of God, not just Messiah as well. He jumps in and out of the role back and forth as he travels from person to person inside these stories. Because, note, the boy is the one who dies and is resurrected. Elijah is not. The boy is the one who represents the Messiah in that element of the story. Elijah isn't. Elijah is the one who gives life, which is a representation of God. So within the story, they jump back and forth. But the element of Elijah having to leave Israel to flee, to hide himself, that part of the story is a messianic reference. Messiah identifies that that's me, the having to leave. I don't belong here, nobody would accept me here. So that will beat that one to death, so to speak. So let's move on. I will not get into the ravens. Terribly sorry. The ravens I didn't talk to because I have not figured out the element in Noah's time yet. Until I figure out Noah's raven, I'm not going to cover ravens yet. I've been battling that for quite some time. I've yet to conquer Noah's raven. So when I get Noah's raven, this one will explain itself too. So I'm going to bypass that one. Forgive me. It is an angelic reference, don't get me wrong. I understand that part, but I understand what the element of Noah's story with the raven has to do with it. Yeah, so since God uses elements and animals particularly repeatedly in their symbolism, right, the ravens use a lot, so they have a similar element as far as how God views that particular unclean, very intelligent, strange bird. Strange, meaning it's the few birds that forget knows how to count. And they can figure out how to use tools by somebody else working for them. So they can manipulate other birds and other animals to do their work for them. Well, that's true. It could be another kind of vulture, but I'm more inclined to think due to our current ravens and their intelligence, it's probably the blackbird we're referring to, the large raven. Anyway, bypass that one. So let's move on. Sorry. Okay. Oh, so what was that? Not the other birds. Yeah. The opposite of. Okay, so he has to leave. So Elijah has to leave his country, goes to Zarephath, which could have gone to anyone else in Israel, but he did not. This is where another story, another element, which was not written up here, but is implied here, is given. Well, Elijah goes to this other woman. Let's see, verse 13. Actually, first of all, we'll read verse 12 again, and then go to 13. She said, this was her response to him, "As the Lord your God lives, I have not so much as a cookie, but only a handful of flour in a jug, a bit of oil in a cruse. Behold, I am gathering 2 pieces of wood, that I will go prepare for myself and my son. We will eat it, and then we will die." Stop for a second. So she knows she's dying. Her doom, her existence is going downhill. She's history. So she and her son are both dying. What is Elijah's response? He promises her life. Elijah says to her, fear not. What is she supposed to be afraid of? She's afraid of dying. So don't fear. Don't fear the death part. It's not going to happen. Do as you have said, but first prepare a small cake for me, bring it out to me, and prepare for yourself and your son afterward. For thus is the Lord God of Israel, the jug of flour shall not run out, the flask of oil shall not lack, until the day the Lord provides rain upon the face of the earth. So he promises her her life back. Life back. Not just hers, but also the life of her son. Life is promised for her and son. I bring that up because it is a promise. It is an agreement. This will happen. And I bring that up because he is not, that, as a result, because he says these words, that boy just converted himself over to a promised son. He's promised life. I use that phrase very importantly, or very specifically, because in 2 Kings, it's also a promised son. So we have a promised son is granted or given or promised life in both stories. We haven't read 2 Kings chapter 4 yet, but we will. Yes, Sean.
My rocker here, and probably. But yeah, you know, that's just me sometimes. But the two sticks, mm-hmm. is that not jumping off the page for anybody?
Explain. You explain what your thoughts, what catches your attention about the two sticks. Yes, yes, it is. But yeah, you I want to make you explain it. I know what you're talking about. I want you to explain it. Go ahead.
Well, regarding promise, regarding right. restoration,
right?
Both houses
tying two peoples who are not together together again.
Yes,
yes. yes. There is a very strong relation with inside that story. Now, I won't say that's solely the reason, but there is an implied reference. Because would it have mattered that God said she's gathering some sticks? Would it have changed the story at all?
No.
He could have said, she's getting five sticks, she's gathering some wood, gathering twigs, anything, but specifically has to go out of the way to specify two sticks. There's a reason, and that's one of them. Yes, Richard.
I have another way of
go right ahead.
Okay, because you already said Elijah represents God in this picture.
Certain pints, certain
right,
times.
Right now.
Yes, just right
keep
now.
That mind,
right.
Keep that point.
Right now, he
now,
is.
The first
right
thing
now
he says,
God.
When you do, feed me first.
Correct.
And then.
Yourself.
So the two are tied together. The two sticks represents Elijah and the son. In a sense, God and the son. That's my thinking. It can't come from a woman.
That's fair. That's absolutely fair. I won't argue that at all. That's a good reference too. Clearly the two sticks, they're a messianic or a God-oriented identification. Either a possible two-house restoration idea, which, mind you, this is a Gentile's home. Not... Right. Well, I know that. But he's in a Gentile's home. So he's if the reference is a two-house concept, that means he's identifying that the second house is equivalent to, or looks like, or is like, a Gentile home. That's what the implication would be. Not saying it is, just saying that's what the implication is. If that's the reference, which that was what I thought the reference was, he may have a good point there, that there is a single woman, a father and a son, but inside the story, so the two sticks could be God and Messiah too. It could be both stories. I won't fault God on being able to use two symbols for one. Yes. That's part of God's. Yeah, that's part of the story here, right? He's part of that. That's the element of it. Yes,
okay.
Kelly.
The mom is the Gentile part.
But yes.
The son is promised. He's the promised son. He is the Judah side of it.
Well, I won't discuss the Judah or not. He's not. He's Gentile part.
You still have two of them.
Right. Is a promised son. The reason I bring this up is because the story was repeated again. In Elisha's time, and he actually is the tribe of Israel. The boy actually is the tribe of Israel in Elisha's story. It's not a Gentile anymore. But the elements of the story are a mirror image, or almost duplicate of each other. Not everything, but a lot of the elements are the same. It's the Shunammite woman, if that's what we're referring to in 2 Kings. So this story is repeated again. So whether or not this boy is supposed to represent Judah or not, I won't argue that. I can't say yes or no. All I can say is he obviously represents Messiah. Messiah was Judah by definition. And so we know who he was And in the end, by flesh and blood he was. So he is a messianic reference to that. I won't say he represents a tribe of Judah, though. I won't go that far. call me out. Okay, let's see. Where was I here? Let's see here. Okay. So her son's a promised son. She has to obviously trust God or trust Elijah to go through this process. Now, fortunately, he explains to her ahead of time. By the way, do this, and don't worry, nothing's gonna go wrong. Had he said, just do this, and I'll explain to it, it may be a little bit harder for her to just say yes or no to it. So I'll give her some credit. It's what she does, though, that intrigues me.
Oh. My idea, okay? You got down there, that she was giving up her life for the prophet.
Not just her.
Wait, it was
hers and her son's.
Her and her son.
Right. I wasn't discussing hers alone.
Okay.
It was hers and her son's lives combined together. Their lives being given up. Because they were expecting them to die. So that was the risk they were taking. So it was both of them. Okay. I want to spend a little bit of time on her. Okay? I'm almost out of time. Okay. I'll spend a short amount of time on her. When she first shows up. Let's see here. This is in verse... So in verse 17, this is not when it first showed. This is after she risked her life, she risked her son's life, and now he's living there with her in his upper room. Delilah's son, the promised life of the son, and of course her life too. His life became ill. He seriously ill. There was no breath left him, so he died. And then she says to Elijah, verse 18, "What is there between me and you, O man of God, that you have come to me to call attention to my sins and cause my son to die?" You know, forgive me, I'm going to erase some of this data because I have other stuff to write up here. So, these lists in here, I don't have enough room to write all this stuff. So her response, her first gut instinct, is to go to Elijah and said, "Why are you holding my sins against me?" essentially. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but not Job did the exact same thing, which we discussed earlier today. Oh, not today specifically, but regarding the book of Job. He says, God must be holding my sins as a youth against me, pointing out that God's holding the sins against him. And she's pointing out to Elijah, him being there, that you have come to call attention, or God is now looking at me, that you're here. He's now correcting me and killing my son as a result. Was Elijah aware of what God was doing? Did he understand what God was doing with her and her son? I question if he did. The reason I question, I don't think he did understand. Because Elisha did not understand either. Both men were confused by what is God trying to do here? Why is this woman's lost her son? What's his objective? What was the purpose behind it? So as far as she is concerned, she knows full well, or believes, I should say, not knows, she believes that he, in particular, is the cause of her son's death. That he's responsible for it. Is that true? Yeah. It is true. Now, he didn't go kill him. But God told Elijah, "I've prepared a widow to provide for you. Go to her." Now, God didn't speak and tell the widow, did he? He didn't say, "Hey, widow, by the way, some man's going to come here, and whatever he says to you, do it." So when God said, "I prepared," or commanded, actually use the word commanded the widow to prepare for you, he didn't actually talk to her at all. He only told Elijah. So Elijah was the one who recognized who she was. So she has no knowledge of what's happening, what God's doing. And it appears that God's not talking to her directly. I mean, not using his voice or whatever, that she's not understanding the words coming out of God's mouth. Just through Elijah. So as far as she's concerned, she sees this and says, "What have you done? Because you're here, my son's dead." So Elijah's being accused of being the result of her misery. More specifically, result of her sins being brought up to attention. I use that very importantly. I use that not arbitrarily. It's the call attention to her sins is how she worded it. What is Messiah's role? What is his role? What does he do to you as an individual person? But does, how do you know? But how do you know? What did he cover? No, don't give me the lists. In your mind, you know what he covered because you know the list. It brought it to your attention. So you know it. If you had no knowledge and did not care that the list existed, do you have any use for God?
The law reveals my sin.
Ah, but you have to know what the law is.
Yes.
And in Elijah's time, no one knew the law anymore. They didn't know the law at all. So no one knew the law. I mean, I shouldn't say no one knew it. Very few people understood or knew much about God at all. So Elijah's bringing these attention to her attention. She correctly identifies that something is being brought to attention in God's eyes. Now, she may identify for her personal sins or not. I won't discuss that. That's a different reason as to why she's reacting this way. And it's, I'll tell you that later, why. So, he does not necessarily know what God's doing. Elijah doesn't necessarily know, as far as regarding this woman's child. Because Elijah's response quite clearly says so. He's confused. Let's see here.
He was told to go to the widow's house.
Right.
He had no idea about her.
They didn't know anything about her. So in verse 19, give me your son. He took him from her bosom, brought up the upper story, where his dwelling, laid him on his own bed. He called the Lord and said, Lord my God, have you brought harm even upon the widow with whom I dwell to cause her son to die? So he creates a God, says, you even brought harm upon, she was here to care for me. And instead of blessing her home, which he did, by the way, food was there, her son dies anyway. God, what are you doing? What's the purpose here? Why is this happening? Elisha runs across the exact same problem. God, what are you doing with regarding 2 Kings? We'll discuss that later. Neither man know what's going on, because God does not reveal to it. Elisha specifically states, God has concealed this from me. Elisha does in 2 Kings. Specifically state that this reason of what is going on, God has purposefully concealed my eyes, meaning Elisha, which means also Elijah. By the way, in case you're unaware of this, when you find two duplicate stories of the Bible, anywhere in the Bible, they're duplicate stories, they are equivalent. Meaning you could take elements from one story and apply it to elements of the other story and get the same answer. I mean, so a person's reaction or thoughts in one story is the same reaction and thoughts in the other story, whether it's explicitly stated or not. That's pretty much universal. We have two duplicate, or even three duplicate stories. They're called thematic ties. It's how you tie stories together. But anyway, sorry, go ahead, Ellie.
Well, in verse 18, when he brings our sin to remembrance and he kills his son, in the same sentence.
Yep.
And our sin was brought to remembrance by Messiah's death.
That's,
you've got the same tie.
That's how you identify her. Who does she represent in this story? We discussed what, who Elijah is and what he elements God. He represents God at some times. He represents Messiah at certain times within some of the stories. In this story, the boy represents resurrection, the resurrected Messiah, of course. Elijah, of course, has the power to restore or not restore, meaning he's symbolic that, of course, God has a real power, to restore or not restore life to it. She is representative of who? Us. People. More specifically, Israel. Not just Israel, but the tribes, the people who follow God or trying to follow God. It does. It includes Gentiles. Anybody who tries to follow God. People who are trying to follow God. That's the idea. That's who she is. That's the reason why she accuses him of saying, you're pointing out my sins, meaning God's bringing my sins to light. Is this fair? Is this right? Is this just? And she continues on. When he presents that the true son is alive now, he presents back to her, the woman says, Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. She then now identified, okay, now I really know that your God is the true one. Elijah runs across the exact same thing in the next chapter with the prophets in Israel. Israel, at the end of it, finally then says, now we know between Baal and God who's the true God. Elijah wasn't just sent strictly to Israel, correct them for their sins, to prepare the way. He sent the Gentiles too. That's the symbolism we get from it. So her identification, or who, how identifies it, she first accuses him of saying, you've brought my sins to my attention, and now look, I'm looking at death in the face. Literally, my son. Death is before me. What do I do? Elijah says, here is life. I've converted your death, the death that you're looking at, over into life. So she identifies, I identify at least personally, with the people, or people in general, who follow God. Or if they didn't follow God, now they do. Who saw death converted into their own death. By the way, it wasn't her personal death, but because she's a widow, there's no future children for her. Thus, her son is the only future that exists as far as she's concerned. If her son dies before she does, there is no future. It's done, it's finished.
Like the disciples had no hope when the Messiah was dead. But as soon as he came back alive again, then they had it. So I'm looking at this picture, she says something very odd.
Go ahead.
In my mind.
Go ahead.
Okay. She says, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth.
Yes.
Now, that's an unusual statement. You don't have to think about that. What did she think before? I mean, she trusted, she did point through this one and she glorified God because of
Now, the food, right?
This is a second message to her. It was a second message to her.
It is. That's a good point. I thought about that. You're right. It is two messages. It's two witnesses to her herself that there is a God of Israel. Yeah. And her death, or I will finish the sentence out, sorry. Her death that she saw was converted over into life. I write that down before I forget. That's part of my notes, so I'll make sure I don't forget it. So her death was converted into life through this process. Again, a messianic reference. Yes, Sean.
It's just interesting to see that it took death and resurrection to know that the word of the Lord is true.
Yes. Yes. God absolutely true. It does say death and resurrection. Yes, to know that the word of the Lord is true. It does. If it didn't happen, then there was no truth to the word of the Lord. Let's see here. I missed one element. I apologize. I'll ask for that next time because that's part of the next chapter. So I won't go back to that, cover that again. It's a few verses earlier, which I should have mentioned, but I forgot. But now it makes more sense to tie in the next chapter, so I won't discuss it. Any questions or comments so far? Chapter 17, this is part 1, by the way. There's part 2. Yes, Alma.
I noticed that there was food for her household, like in plural, and then there's no people later.
Yes. That's what I wanted to talk about next time. it's the order which it was identified. He has food for, it specifies, I won't cover all of it, specifies that there's food for her, no, she's listed first, food for her, food for Elijah, and then her household. It implied her household is the son, or any children, but in particular it's the son, her household. So it's her and Elijah, she's labeled first before Elijah is labeled. And I jump on that because that's a really big deal. You never list the woman before the man in the Bible. It doesn't happen. So in this type of a reference, so if it happens here, there's a reason to it. That means, it implies that as far as the person who's recording this down in 1 Kings, implies that she is more important in the story than Elijah is. That's the implication. And he is more important than her household. And the way in which it's placed. So if she's more important than him, then the whole objective of this story, which regards her and her son, is nothing to do with her son. It has nothing to do with Elijah. It has all to do with her. She's the goal. She's the purpose. She's why the story is written. In that element, sorry, that portion of the story with the food and the oil, it was about her. That implies how important she actually is in the story. In Elisha's story, it is also all about her. Even though the story happens about the son, it happens to Elisha, she's the one that's dealing with the issue. She's the one who's having these grappling problems. She's the one who is confused and misunderstood. Same with Elijah's story. She's the one who's confused and doesn't understand. She's the one who's asking the questions. What's happening? She's the one who is being taught. The lesson is for her, which implies she must represent something really, really valuable. Sean?
Proverbs is jumping off to me. Go ahead. Every time her is referring to wisdom, the Torah, is there any connection there?
Her to me implies a group of people, or a specific type of person. Yes, Pat.
Even though she wasn't sure, I mean, she said, now I see you as a man of God, but from the very beginning, she acknowledged him as a man of God and talked about his God. It wasn't, she didn't refer to God as her God as well. It was
right.
Just his God, but she acknowledged him as a man of God from the very beginning, as soon as he approached her.
And I know at the end of it, which is great how it concludes, is that she converts her own language over slightly. And that now I know you are a man of God, not a man of your God, but you are a man of God. So she identifies not just, you're a man of your God, you're a man of the God. She's identifying herself, by the end of the story, underneath the same God. That's the beautiful part of her mind, how she identifies. Now I realize what really is true, or what's value, what's the purpose in life. At the end of the story, her mind is shifted over to identify where she belongs. Which is great, because that's exactly what happens in chapter 18. Is the people then identify and identify themselves, oh, now I know who the real God is, I will shift my mind, it's the people of Israel, of course, over to. Now she does it first. Gentile does it first. What do you have your hand up? Oh, you have.
It's a place that she lived. Now, it's the land of Sidon, which is a grandson or great grandson of Canaan.
I believe so, yes. It's north.
So we're both, but it's like another kind of people. We're not allowed to enter into the family of Israel.
Yep.
What, 10 generations?
I forgot the number of
generations. It's a
long time. Yeah.
So I find that very fascinating that he went to the one group of people that were by Noah, cursed.
Yep.
And here, that's where she's living.
Yep, that's where she's living. That's where she is.
The curse is going to be gone.
Right. It implies that's where she is.
I'm not alone.
Well, that's all it takes. Once she identified herself as, it was you, meaning the man of God, part of Israel, your God, and now it's the God over me too. She's now identifying where she belongs. Whether she's part of Israel biologically or not makes a difference. What I find interesting is that she switched her tune, I like this part of the story, before Israel did. That I think is what's beautiful about it. Because in the real Messiah, when he shows up later, who jumps after him first and hangs her hat on him before Israel does? All the Gentiles do. They hang the hat on him real quick. So again, it's another element of the story. That even the order which happens is done in the Messiah's time. I won't discuss the rest of it because it takes too much time and I'm finished for the day. Any other comments or questions regarding this chapter? I'll cover the second part of it, which dominantly is dominated by chapter 18 and 2 Kings, but still jumps back to chapter 17 a few times too. Next time I'm up here, if I can. You had a comment, Sean?
Is there any reference in the specifics of bringing me water and bread? There's a messianic picture.
There is. I don't think I can answer that well right now. I know the water is the Spirit of God. That's pretty much universal. So you have water, lack of Spirit of God, which implies a famine. That's how it all is designed for. So you're bringing me water, bringing the Spirit of God with me, or offer me that, or bring that with me, that we may share it together. So we have that part of it. The oil has always been light, so it's understanding and comprehension of light. The bread, and it doesn't specify what type of flour it happens to be, whether it's wheat or barley or anything else for that matter. So we don't know the details about the bread, and it matters, which what it would be implying the identification. So I can't answer that one very well.